What is your favorite color? Red, green, blue, purple. Nobody else has favorite colors? It's okay. Is your favorite color now your favorite color from when you were a child? Yes, no? When I was young, many years ago, my favorite color was purple. I liked it from an early age. I have a February birthday, so some members of my family have mused that I like purple because amethyst is my birthstone. I loved, as a child, the story of Lydia of Thyatira, whom we learn in the book of Acts was a seller of purple. It's just cool that the first European convert to the Jesus movement was a woman who both did well in business and became a pastor. I loved the story of Lydia. Somewhere along in those young years, I learned that purple was a color associated with royalty, because purple dye and purple fabrics were so expensive years ago. It wasn't until much later that I learned that purple has been such a contested color over many generations and has long been associated with LGBTQ plus people for centuries. In seminary, I had friends who would never wear purple because they thought it would signal to someone that they were gay. Since becoming an Episcopalian, I have known clergy colleagues who strenuously avoid wearing purple so as to avoid speculation that they have aspirations of becoming bishops and wearing bishop's purple. See my new watch? Purple. So, why all the emphasis on purple? Because today, Jesus leaves his home country, his home region, and his home culture for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. And he goes to the city where purple was invented, the city of Tyre. Located in modern Lebanon, Tyre is the place where, beginning 14 centuries before Jesus' lifetime, the most expensive dye in the world was produced. It took more than 9,000 Murex shellfish and a whole lot of labor to pound their shells into powder to create just 1 gram of Tyrian purple. From these thousands of pressed shellfish, a liquid emerged that was used to dye cloth in colors ranging from crimson to a deep bluish purple. By the year 301, the price for 1 pound of purple dye was the equivalent of $60,000 today. 1 pound of purple was valued at 3 pounds of gold. By the first century, purple dye was produced in a few other places besides Tyre, including the city of Thyatira in modern Turkey, which was Lydia's hometown. The city of Tyre is on the coast. You may be interested to know, originally it was an island city until Alexander the Great built a land bridge so he could attack it. It's about 34 and a half miles northwest of the village of Capernaum, that famous village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where we often find Jesus healing and teaching. Tyre is located in a territory known in the first century as Syria Phoenicia. Phoenicia comes from the Greek word for purple. And in this city, where a very rare dye was produced, a very rare and truly extraordinary encounter takes place. Jesus set out and went away to the region of Tyre, Mark's gospel says. Apparently, he makes this journey as a solo traveler. He enters someone's home. Whose home? There were some Jews living in Syria Phoenicia at that time. Did he have a distant relative or some other personal connection there? He doesn't want anyone to know he is there. Why was he there? The text doesn't give us answers to these questions. It does, however, give us another instance of how the Gospel of Mark uses geography to present the gospel, the good news of God in Christ, and make significant points, including geographically. Whatever his reason for going, in visiting the region of Tyre, Jesus has crossed boundaries very intentionally, leaving his home region, a place populated almost entirely by people of his same religious, racial, ethnic, and social group. He has traveled to another province of the Roman Empire and to the capital city of the province of Syria Phoenicia. In last week's gospel, Jesus declared that what defiles people is the stuff that comes out of us, the fruits of bad intentions. The stuff that goes into us doesn't defile us. And today, he himself lives into that reality by going into regions of Gentile people. For an observant Jew, every single one of these Gentile persons he encounters, whether he talks with them or passes them on the road or buys food from them or whatever, every single one of them is a Gentile, not a Jew. And consequently, in one way or another, is ritually unclean in the view of the Mosaic law. He doesn't want anyone to know he is there in Tyre, in that house. But word spreads quickly. Immediately, there's that mark and word again. Immediately, a woman who has a sick child hears that he is there. She comes and bows down at his feet. Is he sharing space with her in a Gentile home or a Jewish home? Don't know, but in any case, he is sharing space with a person who is both a Gentile and a woman. The woman is unnamed in the text. Surely she had a name. It's not recorded for us, but we do know that she was a native of this region. She was Syrophoenician. She comes into the house where Jesus is a guest, but he is a foreigner in her home territory. In this geographic location, she is an insider and he is an outsider. She asks him to cast out the demon that torments her daughter. In words that are all the more daring, considering his location, Jesus replies, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Harsh. Is he calling this woman and her child dogs? Is he calling all Gentiles dogs? Is he dismissing her? Is he picking a fight with her? Is he inviting her into a conversation in a way that seems strangely adversarial? Is he quoting a proverb to see how she will react? Whatever he is doing, she emerges as a worthy interlocutor, an estimable conversation partner. Her response, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. He tells her she may go home to find her daughter well. And she does. Some have said that Jesus loses an argument in this story. Others have said that Jesus' own heart is converted in this encounter. Definitely, he changes course as a result of his encounter with this particular woman. Before this encounter, at least in Mark's gospel, Jesus has made clear that he is sent from God to the people of Israel. His target audience has been clear. He has been sent to the house of Israel, to his fellow Jews. His target audience has not included Gentiles. After this encounter, Jesus goes on from Tyre, not back to Israel, not back to his home region of Galilee. He goes 24 and a half miles farther north up the coast of Syria, Phoenicia, to the city of Sidon. Mark says he went by way of Sidon back down to the Decapolis. That is a very roundabout way to travel. 24 and a half more miles north, and then way on around east and south, and again, not back to Galilee, but across the Jordan River into the region of the Decapolis, the 10-city league, also Gentile territory. When he comes into that region, where he's also a foreigner, an outsider, people again recognize him as a healer, and some people bring a man to him who cannot hear and who cannot speak clearly. They beg Jesus to lay a healing hand on him. Jesus takes the man away from the crowd so he will not be a public spectacle. They have a one-on-one consultation. The man's dignity is respected. The healing is very tactile and intimate. Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears. He spits and touches his own saliva to the man's tongue. Can you imagine a Jewish rabbi interacting in this way with a Gentile man? Astonishing in this age. The man's ears are opened. His tongue is loosed. He can hear well and speak plainly. And he and his friends cannot stop talking about what has happened, even though Jesus says, please keep it to yourselves. They can't help themselves. As we have seen before in Mark, Jesus is not afraid of difficulties or desperation or dirt. Now we also see he is not afraid of gender, ethnic, racial or religious differences either. He meets people where they are. He addresses the needs before him. As our reading from Isaiah describes, in his presence, the ears of the deaf are unstopped. As the reading from the Epistle of James instructs, Jesus does not make distinctions among persons. He's not hung up on what is on the outside of someone. He cares about the entire person and respects the dignity of every human being. Following the extraordinary encounter with the woman of Syrophoenicia, in this change of plan, in this transformation of heart and mind, Jesus the Christ, a model in all things, amen? Amen? Shows us the power of having a growth mindset rather than a fixed mindset. From within a fixed mindset, our imaginations are limited. We will go from inside a fixed mindset. We will go to great lengths to avoid situations that reveal any place where we may not be seen as smart or competent or having it all together. From within a fixed mindset, we spend a lot of energy worrying about what other people think, comparing ourselves to them, and not so much time just being ourselves. From within a fixed mindset, even a small setback, one unpleasant encounter, can cause us to abandon something altogether, even something that had been important to us. A fixed mindset leads us to say things like, we've always done it this way, and we've never done it that way before, and we tried that once and it didn't work. A growth mindset, on the other hand, allows us to view problems and perplexities not only as challenges but also as opportunities. And from within a growth mindset, we risk trying new things and perhaps stumbling or looking foolish. We are open to learning and we learn. We don't worry so much about what everyone else is doing. We gain insight from setbacks, mistakes, errors that allow us to continue to modify and modulate and move forward in fulfilling our mission and remaining faithful to our core beliefs and values. You might say that a fixed mindset is in a way a kind of prison. We are locked inside it. And a growth mindset is a means of liberation from that. We might say that a fixed mindset keeps us trapped inside a box that may no longer serve. And a growth mindset facilitates outside the box strategies and tactics. As a result of his encounter with the unnamed woman of Syrophoenicia, Jesus does not abandon his mission. He expands it. And he takes up different approaches that he perhaps had not even considered before then. He crosses literal and metaphorical boundaries and deploys his same healing and teaching ministries in new to him contexts, perhaps ones he hadn't previously imagined. Increasingly, as we move forward in the Gospel of Mark, his approach becomes more and more future-oriented and more outward-facing. The farther people are on the margins, the more he is busy about bringing them in to his company. Doesn't this call ring true for us today? What are we invited to learn to try to risk in responding to God's call? What boundaries, including perceived ones, which are real in their consequences, what boundaries is the Holy Spirit inviting you to cross? Inviting us to cross as St. Paul's Key West, as we become increasingly following Jesus' model, a congregation, a community that is future-oriented and outward-facing, embracing not just the corner of Duval and Eaton as we have since 1832, but increasingly the island of Key West and the people of the Lower Keys. What is the Holy Spirit inviting? Let's find out together. Amen.